Okay, we're going to explore the Gospel of Mark. We're coming to the big climax, and we're in chapter 15, which obviously deals with the crucifixion. Now, Jesus, that night, after Gethsemane, was exposed to six trials. After being arrested, he was subjected to three Jewish trials before Annas, before Caiaphas, and then finally before the Sanhedrin itself. Every detail of these trials was illegal. And we're not going to take the time here to go through all of that. We have a briefing package that goes into each one of those things called the Agony of Love. It really focuses on this day. It's a two-hour study just on what happened at this time. But in any case, here in Mark, we're going to now see that Jesus will be subjected to three Roman trials. He had three Jewish ones, now three Roman trials. He'll be before Pilate, of course. And Pilate's anxious to get it off his hands. He discovers a basis by which he can pass the baton to Herod, because he's a Galilean. But Herod's a shrewd administrator, and he's too slippery. He slips out from under that. It bounces back to Pilate, who then finally tries to wash his hands of the whole situation, but does what he's obligated to do as a Roman administrator. And we'll go into all that as we go here. So Mark chapter 15, verse 1, and straightway, there's that word again. Again and again and again, it's a shooting script, and it leaps from action to action to action to action. And straightway, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus, that was illegal, by the way, and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, as you may recall, in the upper room, when they had the Lord's Supper, the Lord announced that he was going to be betrayed. That preempted Judas. They had not planned to do it over a holiday. Too dangerous. Didn't want to upset the Romans. But by Jesus announcing it, it caused Judas to fisher cut bait. He had to, if you're going to do it now. So he splits. He has to make some arrangements, among which was to get an audience with Pilate. That was not easy to do. It's a holiday. He's up from Caesarea. He's in town, but it took some protocol to get that arranged. So that's why there's quite a delay. That's why they're in Gethsemane so long, actually. But in any case, they delivered him to Pilate. So the whole council here, that's the Sanhedrin. They have a basic problem that's staring them in the face. They do not have the authority to administer the death penalty. And that'll become evident as we look at the text. But I want to give you a little bit of background here. Back about the 6th or 7th A.D., in other words, call it more than 20 years ago, King Herod's son and successor, Herod Archelaus, was dethroned and banished to Vienna, a city in Gaul. Archelaus was the second son of Herod the Great. This is all you can get the details here from Josephus in his book called The Antiquities. The older son, Herod Antipater, was murdered by Herod the Great along with other family members. He did a pretty systematic job. It was much safer to be a dog in that household than a relative because it was dangerous. Archelaus' mother, by the way, was a Samaritan, in other words, a quarter or less of Jewish blood, and therefore was never accepted. Herod, of course, was not Jewish. He was an Idumean, an Edomite, the traditional enemy of the Jews, incidentally. But there's more to that. We won't get into that all here. But after the death of Herod, and it's assumed by many to be about 4 BC, but many of those assumptions turn out to be slightly inaccurate, and we won't get into all that here. Archelaus was placed over Judea as an ethnarch by Caesar Augustus. He was broadly rejected, so he was removed in about 6 or 7 AD, and he was replaced by a Roman procurator by the name of Caponius. The legal power of the Sanhedrin then was immediately restricted, and the adjudication of capital cases was lost. This was normal Roman policy. And all of this you can find in the Jerusalem Talmud. There are two Talmuds, the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud, which wasn't done in Jerusalem, it was done in Tiberias. But the point is, there's two Talmuds in the Jewish community. The Babylonian Talmud is considered the more authentic of the two, but that's neither here nor there. You'll find this there, and you'll also find this in Josephus in both his books, Wars of the Jews in Book 2 and also Antiquities of the Jews in Volume 20. We're going to tell you some things that happen about this transfer of power. It's very interesting. And here, let me give you a quote from Josephus. Quote, after the death of the procurator Festus, when Albinus was about to succeed him, the high priest Ananias considered a favorable opportunity to assemble the Sanhedrin. He therefore caused James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, and several others, to appear before this hastily assembled council and pronounce upon them the sentence of death by stoning. All the wise men and strict observers of the law who were at Jerusalem expressed their disapprobation of this act. Some even went to Albinus himself, who had departed to Alexandria, to bring this breach of the law under his observation and to inform him that Irenaeus had acted illegally in assembling the Sanhedrin without Roman authority. This is an interesting passage in Josephus because it mentions James and Christ, by the way. It's rather remarkable for that reason. It makes them historical figures, if you will, from the secular schedule. And it also underscores the authority of the Sanhedrin that had passed to the Romans. This also explains something else, by the way, in John chapter 18, when it talks about Pilate. It says, "Then Pilate said unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." That again, in the text, the biblical text, it confirms all this in the gospel text too. But here's what's interesting when you find out what the reaction was. When the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, what did they do? They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth and bemoaned, quote, "Woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come." This is out of the Babylonian Talmud in chapter 4. It's quoted a number of places, actually. Now, the reason that's a problem, see, why they thought the scepter departed, they knew their Bible. Jacob, before he died, he assembled his sons around him, and he made a prophecy on each of their tribes. But when he said of Judah, he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come." That's the term for the Messiah. "And unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So in other words, the scepter was not to depart from Judah until the Messiah was present. Now the scepter departed from Judah, and the Messiah had not come. So what did they do? The high priest actually thought that the Torah, the word of God, had failed. They should have known better. The scepter had indeed been removed from Judah, but Shiloh had come. While the Jews wept in the streets, they actually went through the streets weeping with this stuff. While they were doing that, a young son of a carpenter was growing up in Nazareth. He would present himself as the Messiah, the king, on the very day that Gabriel told Daniel he would. And he held him accountable to know that day. That's all in Luke 19, a very interesting study. Well, let's get back to the Mark text here. Pilate asked him, "Art thou king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "Thou sayest it." Now, Pilate had no love for the Jews, and he was not about to do them any favors. He knew that the leadership had delivered Jesus for envy and vengeance. That'll show up in verse 10, about 8 verses from now. John gives us the most details of the Roman trial, incidentally. Now, Pilate has a dilemma. See, when you combine the gospel accounts, you quickly discover that Pilate, who is the personal representative of the ruler of the world, as far as they're concerned, repeatedly stated that he found no fault. He wasn't out to defend him. He just found no fault. In John 18 and 19, Luke 23, several times, and Matthew 20, that's consistent in all the gospel accounts. But his assignment from his boss, from Rome, from the Caesar, was to keep the peace and avoid a riot, especially during this touchy holiday period. In fact, that's why they weren't going to do it during a holiday period, because they knew that Romans are really sensitive about keeping the peace here. So Pilate attempted every bureaucratic trick he could think of. When he discovered Jesus was a Galilean, he attempted to pass the whole issue on to Herod. Herod, the head of Galilee, was in town, just some blocks away probably. So since he was there, he tried to get, pin the rose on, let Herod deal with this problem. But Herod's a slippery old fox. That's the title Jesus used of him, incidentally. But that slippery old fox was too smart to take the bait. So Pilate finally had to cave in. Let's pick it up on Mark chapter 15, verse 3. "And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Pilate asked him again, saying, Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee. But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled." He made no attempt to defend himself. Didn't say a word. That's exactly what Isaiah predicted he would do in the 7th verse of that famous chapter 53. But if we take every byroad here, we won't make it. So I'm going to have to leave some of that for you to track yourself. Peter, by the way, in his first epistle, also emphasized this quiet suffering. Now Now, Pilate's got another gimmick he's going to try. Now at the feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. That was his way of adding to the celebration. He'll take one of the prisoners and release him. So he thought, that ought to work. There was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. So we got a guy here that's a political zealot, a terrorist, we might call him today. He committed murder in this insurrection. And Pilate assumed certainly they would, not pick him. They would pick Jesus, of course. And the multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done to them. Give us the guy. The name Barabbas, by the way, is an interesting name. Bar means son of, in the masculine sense, right? And Abba, it means what? He's the son of the father. Now, we're not sure which father. I won't go there right now. But a leading zealot. And we find a lot about that elsewhere. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" Pilate was hoping that that would get him off the hook, because he had this falsely accused guy that was going to get killed. Notice the label he uses of him. Pilate, the ruler of the world, as far as they're concerned, gives him the title, the King of the Jews. Wow. See, he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people that they would rather release Barabbas unto them. And they obviously went around and bribed them. It's so easy to manipulate a mob. And that's exactly what they did. So the personal representative, the ruler of the Roman Empire, identified Jesus as what? The King of the Jews. Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And if you don't want him released, what do you want here? And they cried out again, "Crucify him." The King of the Jews. Twice, Pilate uses that public label. They cried and said, "Crucify him." And then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So he's got a mob getting riled here. But it's interesting, he continually used that same title, the King of the Jews. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. You know, it's very, very interesting. You and I are, in effect, in Barabbas' shoes. We're guilty. We know we're guilty. There was no reason for us to have freedom. Jesus was innocent. But the guilt and confinement and destiny of Barabbas was transferred to Jesus. They changed places. And we have too. Thanks to this event, we are in Barabbas' shoes. We've been freed by a ransom paid by none other than the Son of God himself. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium. And we'll get into that here in a minute. They called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed. They did spit upon him. And bowing their knees, they worshipped him. Obviously in jest. This is the palace or the hall of audience, the Praetorium. I want to talk a little bit about that. The Praetorium where Jesus was brought to trial has been traditionally located in the neighborhood of the present Turkish barracks where once stood the Antonia and where was stationed a large garrison. That's in Acts 21. But the statements of Josephus make it almost certain that the headquarters of the procurator were at Herod's palace. And this, by the way, refutes the traditional Via Dolorosa, which is really a Catholic set of traditions, that the whole course of which depends on the theory that the way of sorrow began at the Antonia, the Praetorium of a later ecclesiastical tradition. Small point, it just means we should always guard a tradition. When traditions aren't confirmed in the Scripture, they're probably wrong. Anyway, moving on. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put on his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now, from this statement in Mark, it is apparent that at the time this gospel was written, Alexander and Rufus were Christians, and they were all well known within the Christian community. They show up in Romans 16. as an example. And they bring him into the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And if you've been there, you know that it's still, even now, until today, has those markings. But that isn't the reason we think that's the place. Yes, you can see where it may have looked like a skull a long time ago, but that isn't the basis for our identity here. I want to make that clear. If you do a topological map of that region, you discover that Mount Moriah is a ridge system. It starts at about 600 meters above sea level, rises to about 741, which is the area of the Temple Mount, but then it continues rising to the peak, which is up north. We have this ridge system to the west is the Turopian Valley. It's now been filled in, and Mount Zion. To the east, you have Mount of Olives separated by the Kedron Valley. In other words, you've got really three ridges here, Mount Zion, Moriah, and Mount of Olives, separated by these two valleys, Turopian Valley and the Kedron Valley. The Hinnom Valley is along the south here, and that was where we get the term Kehenna, because it was a place where they had offered children to Moloch in its earlier history. It also was a dumping ground. It was always smoldering. So the term Gehinnom was an idiom that came from the Hinnom Valley. But Salem, the city of David, starts at the base of this rise, the city of David, or Salem, if you will. The thrashing floor of Aruna, it rises to 741 meters above sea level. The thrashing floor of Aruna, that's what David purchased to be the temple site. But that's not the peak. It's a saddleback, which most of these thrashing floors were, where there's a prevailing wind. And so at the very peak, that's where the Akedah takes place. That's where Abraham offers Isaac. There's a Jewish tradition that Abraham offered Isaac where the temple was built. There's no scripture for that. He offered it at the peak. And so if you look at this more closely, there's the thrashing floor of Aruna at about 741 meters above sea level. But if you continue up there, it happens to be at 777. I wouldn't make too much of that. Those are meters above sea level, fine. But that's the peak, the Akedah, Abraham's offering of Isaac, a place called Golgotha. So it's from the topology that we have the conviction that that's where the cross was. And we know that from Leviticus 1 and Leviticus 6, all burnt offerings and sin offerings were to be on the north side, interestingly enough. People miss that. On the north side, burnt offerings, Leviticus 1, sin offerings, Leviticus 6. They're supposed to be outside the camp, and indeed it was outside the city gate, if you will. Without the gate, Hebrews 13 tells us, and so forth. So it meets all the scriptural conditions. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And then when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Which is interesting. If you look at Psalm 22, it's written as if Jesus is quoting it while he's hanging on the cross. He says, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." He had the seamless robe. That was a special prize. They didn't want to tear that up. They cast lots for that. They divided the other stuff. In fact, Psalm 22 is so descriptive here. I'm going to indulge here in going through it verse by verse. It opens with the first declaration in the Psalm says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus, I believe, calls our attention to this from the cross later. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season I'm not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. My God, this is the only time, I believe, in eternity, that he didn't call him Father. We always hear him speak of Father. Here, he says, my God. And why does he do that? Because he's in our shoes. He's in our shoes. The only time in eternity that Jesus didn't call him Father. He goes on, he says, our fathers, now he's speaking of the ancestors, our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered, they trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Wow. I am a worm. I'm going to come back to that word here a little bit. Let's just leave it for now. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot off the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord that he should deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. Wow. A lot of mysteries about what that's really about. Again, I got to watch my time. Let's keep moving. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You know, that's a remarkable allusion here in the Psalms, because that was written 700 years before crucifixion was invented. It was invented by the Persians, subsequently widely adopted by the Romans. The official form of execution in Israel was stoning. Yet we have this description of crucifixion that is so explicit, so precise, that you'll find articles in the American Medical Association Journal attributing the details of the cause of death because of the details that are here portrayed centuries before the fact. He continues, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Now I want to get back to this one phrase in verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. The rabbis teach us that whenever there's a detail in there, it's worthy of investigation. It may be a remes, a hint of something deeper. Let's take a look at this word worm. In the Hebrew, the word is tola. It's a word that means scarlet. And the reason it means scarlet, that's where they get their scarlet or crimson. It's crimson 38 times. Scarlet dye was made from a particular worm called the Cermis vermilio. The Cermis vermilio pierces the thin bark of twigs to suck the sap, from which it prepares a waxy scale to protect its soft body. The red dye is in this scale. When reproducing, the female climbs a tree, it's usually a home oak, where it bears its eggs. The larvae hatch and feed on the body of the worm. In other words, it gives life. Okay? A crimson spot is left on the branch. When the scarlet spot dries out, it takes 3 days for it to dry out, it changes to white as it flakes off. Isaiah says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. It's interesting that this 3 days, from red to white, tucked away in that little word, verse 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. The superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. That's Mark talking. We're going to see how John gives us a little more detail. In John 19, verse 19, John explains this a little more precisely. He says, and Pilate wrote a title. Who wrote it? Pilate did. Pilate wrote this title, or titlon they call it, and put it on the cross. Pilate did it himself. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in what languages? Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew because they're Jewish, obviously. Greek because that is the common language of the street, of commerce. Latin was beginning to be introduced as the official language of the Roman Empire. So the official language is Latin. The practical language was Greek. Hebrew, of course, because it was Judea. So, okay. Now, what did Pilate write? Remember, it goes, all languages flow towards Jerusalem. So nations that are to the east go from right to left. That's not just Hebrew, Arabic, Sanskrit, even Chinese. All nations west of Jerusalem go from left to right. Not just Latin, but Cyrillic and so on, and Greek. But what is he writing here? The first, we're going to go from right to left here. Yeshua, Hanatzarai, Vemelech, HaYehudim. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Are you with me so far? Now, whenever you and I might miss something, the Pharisees come to our rescue. Whenever they're upset, You want to find out what's bothering them. Notice here in verse 21, "Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, 'Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews.'" Now, Pilate isn't about to change what he wrote. Pilate answered and said, "What I have written, I have written." What he actually said, if you look at the grammar of the Greek original here, Pilate said, "What I have written will always remain written." Pilate is rubbing their nose in this. Why is he doing that? Pilate knows his culture. The Jews are always into acronyms. All kinds of passages in the scripture are, Psalm 119 consists of 8 lines that all start with first an Aleph, the next 8 lines by a Bet, and goes through 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. There are acrostic psalms. There are acrostics. If you take this as an acrostic, the first one is a Yod, then a He, then a Vav, and then a He. Yod, He, Vav, He is the name of the unpronounceable name of what we would say Jehovah or Yahweh, if you will. That's why they're upset, because Pilate is putting it in their terms as an acronym. Yeshua, Hanatzarai, V'melech, HaYehudim. They would not miss that. That's why they're upset. They wanted to rearrange it somehow, say that, so it isn't an acronym like that. And of course, Pilate's doing it on purpose. Because it's really true, maybe, or maybe it's just because he knew they were, they put him in this spot, and this is his way of getting even with him. Okay? Let's move on. "And with him they crucified 2 thieves, one on his right hand, the other on his left, that the scriptures fulfilled which said, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.'" And that's, of course, the 12th verse of Isaiah 53, and we could go on and on about that. "And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Ah, thou destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. Save thyself and come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save.'" Who's he saving? You and me. More than they have any grasp here. "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him." And you all know, of course, there's one that didn't. That's a whole other story. "And when the 6th hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,'" which being interpreted, because it's Aramaic in part, "'My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" It's the very quote in Aramaic from Psalm 22. "And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, 'Behold, he calleth Elias.'" They misunderstand here. See, the Eloi, Eloi was in the crowd. They didn't hear it right, quite right. "And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down.' And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost." Who did it? Jesus did it. "And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" These couple of verses caused a lot of confusion. A lot of people think that the centurion was able to see the veil torn from top to bottom. No, that's in the Holy of Holies. Okay, you couldn't see that from where they were. We know that happened then because it's reported, and that's why Mark is recording it. But then that's when it was torn. "When the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out," the centurion's responding to what Jesus cried out, "and gave up the ghost," he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There are some that try to argue that in order for the centurion to see the cross, that means the crucifixion took place on the Mount of Olives. And there's a group of scholars that hold that view. We don't hold that view, and we think the text indicates just the opposite. But I want you just to be aware of the fact that there are good people that have a different perspective, and they build that primarily on the juxtaposition of these two verses. But that doesn't necessarily follow, and there's a lot of other evidence, we think, to the contrary. Anyway, moving on. "There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem." And as we've made note all the way through the study, the women seemed to understand what was coming. The guys didn't. They didn't get it until after the fact. Then they remembered that he mentioned all these things in advance. "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, and it's talking not about Passover, it's talking about the next day is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That causes a lot of confusion also. The word Sabbath, that's not necessarily Saturday. There are seven Shabbats a year in addition to Saturday that we call Saturday. This is one of them. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That's the feast the day after the formal day of Passover. Passover is on the 14th of Nisan. The Feast of Unleavened Bread starts on the 15th. That's important to understand. It is a misunderstanding of this that has caused the traditional medieval church to assume that the crucifixion was on a Friday. That's what yields that tradition. There are at least three rebuttals in the text that the crucifixion could not have been on a Friday. First of all, Jesus specifies that in Matthew 12:40, as Jonah spent 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights, that's what he said. As Jonah spent it in the belly of the earth, the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man spend it in the belly of the earth. You can't get 3 days and three nights from Friday night to Sunday morning. You can try hard as you will, it won't work, okay? But also, Matthew 28:1 in your King James has a mistranslation. And I'll take credit for the fact that the reason that error is not in the International Standard Version is because I caught them at it and they agreed that they'd missed that. That is, that Matthew 28:1 should read, when the Sabbaths, plural, were passed. I told them, recheck the Greek, it's a plural. So that by Sunday morning, there were more than one Sabbath. Okay? And so you can't have Friday. Anyway, the net of it is that by Sunday morning, you, in order to have two Sabbaths, you've got to have Jesus crucified either on a Wednesday or a Thursday. Either way will work. But there's also an issue in John 12:1, where Jesus goes from Jericho to Bethany 6 days before Passover. And if you analyze that, you realize he couldn't do something more than a Sabbath day's journey. Sabbath, the Passover that week could not have been on a Friday. It had to be another day. So it turns out when you analyze that, that just tells you it wasn't Friday. And for lots of reasons, we hold the view that it was Friday evening that he was crucified. But let's move on here. He's crucified. Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, there's a lot in here. It's kind of interesting. First of all, let's talk a little bit. And he went in boldly to Pilate. That's kind of interesting. Joseph of Arimathea in John 19, it says that he was a disciple secretly. That's also a technical error. The word in the Greek is not an adverb, it's an adjective. Many people miss this. And he was secreted. It's an adjective. What does that mean? What's the difference? Obviously, he was a secret disciple, but what it means is he was secreted. He was hidden. They hid him. He was in hiding. It's an adjective, not an adverb. It's not how he believed, it's how he was because he believed. You follow me? Small point. But that's one of the reasons that Pilate is surprised to see him, because he was in hiding. He disappeared. He's in undercover, if you will. Now, the other thing about Joseph that's shocking is that he went boldly into Pilate. You didn't do that. He was the Roman ruler of all of Judea. You didn't walk in knocking on the door, hey, can you got a minute? No, he had huge, huge access. So he apparently was a very powerful person. Now, I'm told that the conversation went something like this. The Pilate said, you have carved out this tomb for your family, and you're going to give it to this criminal? And Joe said, oy vey, it's just for the weekend. Now, I know that's true, because Chuck Smith actually used that from the pulpit on an Easter Sunday once. But anyway, getting back to serious here. He clearly was known to Pilate. And it's very likely he was the next of kin. That would be the Roman law. To claim the body, you had to have not only access to Pilate, but you had to give him permission that would be reserved for the next of kin. So anyway, it continues. And he brought fine linen and took him down We understand Nicodemus helped him. And they wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock. I want you to notice that. Not all sepulchers were carved in a rock. This one was. And rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. They made a note of that. Now this is a picture of what's known as the Garden Tomb. And if you haven't been there, you want to make a point of doing that. It's a life-changing experience to actually be there. They won't oversell it, but I can tell you candidly that I'm convinced from studying the details here and studying the biblical text, I can count over 18 details that are in the text that confirms this. So I happen, doesn't mean I'm right, but I just hold the view that really was, it's not representative, it really was the tomb. And that's surprising, because generally in Israel, they'll always sell you this and that as the accurate one, and they're wrong. Here's one where they don't oversell it, but they happen to be on sound ground here. The Garden Tomb. Let me give you a little bit of background here. General Charles George Gordon, he was a very distinguished British general. He was commissioned as second lieutenant in 1852. He discovered this area while in Jerusalem. Originally, this was known as Gordon's Calvary. They thought he's a nut. Now it's now known as the Garden Tomb. That was in 1883 is when he discovered this. Important date to notice here. I discovered that Andrew Bonar, in his commentary on Leviticus, describes this tomb from only the Torah text. But what's amazing, when I realized that, I checked, Bonar published his commentary on Leviticus 43 years before General Gordon discovered what they call Gordon's Calvary. So Bonar built his description there. When you read Bonar's description, you think you're there. Had to be, because he builds it strictly from the Torah, that it had to be carved out of rock and had other conditions. And he mentions all that. Anyway, let's summarize the events here. Jesus arrives at Golgotha. He refuses the offer of wine, vinegar, and myrrh. Then he's nailed to the cross between those two thieves. Then we hear the first cry from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's what Luke has for us. Then the garments are allocated. That's recorded in all four of the Gospels. The Jews mock Jesus. That's recorded in three of them. He converses with the two thieves, as you know. Then the second cry, that was to the one of the thieves, "You will be with me in paradise." Wow. Then the third cry, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." That's where he gives the custodianship of his mother Mary, not to his brother, but to the apostle John. And many people don't realize that the second epistle of John is a letter he wrote to Mary. And I challenge you to check that out. It's missed by most people. Finally, there's darkness from noon to 3 p.m. using our clock. That's in three of the Gospels. Then the fourth cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We have no capacity to imagine what it meant. These two that had been together throughout all eternity to be separated. We can't imagine what a pure, holy God would endure being made sin for us. The physical aspects of the crucifixion, I won't call them trivial, but they're certainly not the primary thing going on here. Jesus is paying for every one of my sins in detail and yours. I don't think he got a volume discount. I think he paid for each one individually somehow. Anyway, you get to the fifth cry, "I am thirsty." Then he drank the wine vinegar. And then finally, the sixth cry, "It is finished." And the seventh cry, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And some of those comments are detailed primarily by Luke for us. Then he dismissed his spirit, and that's in all four of them, of course. And then that was when the temple is torn in twain. It's in three of the Gospels. And the Roman soldiers declare, "Surely he was the Son of God." That's both in Matthew and Mark. Seven cries from the cross. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." "Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother." My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" "I thirst." Tetelestai, it is finished, paid in full. "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." I'm fascinated by the painting called Corpus Christi by Salvador Dali. I was startled to realize that Salvador Dali was not only an artist, he obviously was extremely, profoundly knowledgeable of mathematics, because that is a four-dimensional cube unraveled in three dimensions. It's called a tesseract, or a Hinton cube. And it's a very sophisticated concept here that's known only to someone that's been into hyperspaces. But Dali uses it as his motif for his view of the cross, and I think that's absolutely flabbergasting. Next time, we have our final session in Mark. It's a little short chapter, which of course deals with the resurrection. I love this picture. This picture was taken in the middle of the night at the resurrection. The stone that's missing is in the picture. So once you see something like this, you never trust Photoshop again. Right? But anyway, I want you for next time to study Mark 16. But I have a couple of questions. As you study Mark chapter 16, I want you to pay attention to the last 12 verses, and your study Bible probably has a footnote saying that those verses were added by a later scribe. We're going to attack that hypothesis, and it's going to yield an astonishing surprise for you next time. Were they added later? I'm going to prove to you, using millions of computers, I can prove to you that's impossible. You may think that's surprising. Be prepared for a deep surprise.
Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we stagger as we attempt to apprehend the extremes that you've gone to as a father that we might live. Oh, how you must love us. Father, we would just pray that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to apprehend your word, the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Help us to behold his glory. Help us to understand not only what you've done for us, but help us to understand what you would have of us in response. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your spirit. And we thank you for the gift of the child that was born and the son that was given on that wooden cross erected in Judea 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Father, for who you are. We thank you for bringing us here. We pray that you would just receive us, Father. We give ourselves to you without any reservations whatsoever. We just commit ourselves into your hands. Indeed, in the name of Yeshua, in whose name we do commit ourselves. Amen.